We'll invite you to take God's Word this evening and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, as you're turning there, can I also add my own words of welcome to all who have gathered. It's good to see the gallery so well full and those downstairs as well. And do remember the Lord's servant as he'll be taken off on holidays, and pray the Lord will refresh him and encourage his own heart. Now, I did say a few weeks ago when I was taken off on holidays that a preacher needs time to wind down. I thought about that when I went home. Well, that assumption is that you're wound up. If you need to be wound down, well, you're wound up. But that was not the case. But I trust that the Lord's servant will get a good time of rest, and the Lord will even use and bless him in the Bible conference. So Isaiah chapter 57, and with the Word of God open before us, we're going to look to the Lord with a word of prayer, and then we'll read from verse 15. So let's unite together in prayer. Eternal God and gracious Father, we come before Thee and we give Thee thanks and praise. And we come, O God, to worship Thee, Lord, as we know how, by the aid and the help of the Spirit. And we come, Father, and we thank Thee for everything that's already taken place. We thank Thee, Lord, for the reading of Scripture and offering of prayer. We thank Thee for singing songs that magnify and glorify our God and His Christ and the work that He accomplished. We thank Thee, Lord, even for the public announcements of ministries in this local congregation, an evangelistic New Testament church that seeks to go out and present Christ and win the lost. We pray, O God, that Thou would bless every endeavor. Now, O God, as we come to read the Scripture of truth, we pray, O God, that Thou would give aid. Help in that respect. Help, O God, I pray. Then as we come to consider what lies before us, I pray as a preacher that Thou would wash me in the Redeemer's blood and fill me full of the Holy Spirit. And pray for those in the pew, O God, that their hearts will be prepared, thinking especially of those who are out of Christ. We pray, O God, that that preparatory work of the Spirit will already be taking place, O God. And this will be a word in season. Will be, as it were, that arrow that will penetrate right into the very heart. We pray, O God, that Thou would bring glory even in the salvation of the lost. So hear us now and shut away every distraction. Shut us in with Thyself. For these things I pray in Jesus' precious name and for His nine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So Isaiah 57, and we'll commence reading at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should feel before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts. Now the common theme that runs through Isaiah 57 is peace. There are those who have it, and there are those who don't. Some have it, they keep it, they remain in it, and even death cannot separate them from it. And some simply do not have it, they never have had it, and they never will receive it. The peace that I'm speaking about is not necessarily an absence of conflict, and that's usually what we think about when we talk about peace. No, this is a peace that a person has when they are reconciled to God, when they are in a right and a proper relationship with God, and when they give glory to God, whose image that they bear. And that's when men are at peace. And that's what Isaiah 57 is getting at. Now, I want to give a synopsis of the chapter before we get to the verses that we're going to consider this evening. It's been suggested by some commentators that this chapter, because of the sins outlined in it, primarily refers to the times of Manasseh, a time of persecution and blood. It's a chapter closely connected with what we find there at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 56, verses 9 to 12. There the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he had said that the land of Israel would be invaded by foreign armies represented under the image of ravening beasts coming in to devour them. Isaiah also stated the general reason for this. It was the ignorance, indolence, indifference, and indulgence of the leaders of the people. Namely, judgment was coming upon them because of their sin. Now in chapter 57, the prophet moves from the general to the specific, listing some of the specific sins of the nation, leaving them in no doubt as to why these calamities would soon come to pass. Now, the chapter can be divided into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, the focus is on the death of the righteous, who are taken away from the evil that was to come and who enter in to their eternal rest. But the nation is so blinded by their sin that they do not take this to heart, nor do they stop to ask why this is happening. They were probably glad that those who are described in the Word of God as salt and light were removed, for it would mean that they could sin yet more and more without rebuke. Then in verses 3 to 13, part A, the Lord sits as judge, and he summons the people to assemble before him at the judgment bar, where he states the crimes of the nation. The people, they were charged with apostasy under the imagery of idolatry. They were charged with idolatry of the most heinous kind. They were charged with putting their confidence in foreign powers and not in God as they made alliances with them. They were charged with the fact that even though they were wearied with all their endeavors to find a peace which eluded them, that they still did not turn unto the Lord. And these people, they were guilty as charged. And then in verses 13, part B, to the end of the chapter, verse 21, we have comfort for the contrite. In the midst of all this sin and debauchery, judgment and impending destruction, God is a word of consolation and gives assurances of pardon, protection, and peace to those who would repent and put their trust in Him. And the chapter closes with the contrast, a contrast between the contrite and the wicked. And it is verses 19 to 21 that I want to focus our attention upon this evening under the title, A Troubled Sea or a Tranquil Soul. A troubled sea or a tranquil soul. In such terms, they are descriptive. They are descriptive of every individual in the meeting tonight, or those who are watching online. You see, you are either as a troubled sea or you are a tranquil soul. And the Word of God always categorizes mankind into two groups, saved or lost, godly or ungodly, a child of God or a child of wrath, spiritually alive or spiritually dead, one who is blind or one who can see, one who is deaf or one who can hear, one who is in darkness or one who is in light. And these are just really descriptive terms of every individual in the meeting before us tonight. You're either a troubled sea or as a troubled sea, or you are a tranquil soul. Now we're going to consider this under two headings this evening. And the first thing I want you to notice with me is the picture employed. The picture employed, I am sure you have heard or maybe even used the phrase, no rest for the wicked. No rest for the wicked. Like many other commonly used phrases and sayings, its origin is in the Bible. It's based on two similar verses, one found in Isaiah 48, 22, and what we have here in Isaiah 57, verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now the phrase, no rest for the wicked, It's normally used when someone is always on the go, never taking time to sit still and be at rest because they always have something to do or somewhere to be. But in its biblical context, the phrase, "there is no peace to the wicked," it reveals a great truth concerning the state and condition of sinful man. It is God who declares this about the wicked. This is not the summation of a preacher, of a prophet, of a philosopher, of a psychiatrist, but the evaluation of God who knows man's thoughts and intents. One who not only looks in the outward appearance, but one who also looks in the heart. "There is no peace, no rest, saith my God to the wicked." Now the Bible has a number of ways in which it describes sinners. It often uses metaphors and similes or pictures by which we can grasp an understanding of what it means to be wicked. Sometimes sinners, they are described as sheep that go astray or chaff that are blown about by the wind. And we have another metaphorical description, a very pictorial description of the wicked found in verse 20. "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And what a picture we have here of the wicked. Now, no doubt at some time in your life you have been to the coast. We didn't manage it yesterday, but we'll keep it in mind for again. But I'm sure at some time in your life you have been to the coast and you've stood and you've looked at the sea, and you will notice that it's always in perpetual motion. It never is at rest. And this is something that is true of every sea. Even at times when we think that all is calm, the tide is always in operation and waves are always breaking upon the shore. And the Lord employs the imagery of the sea, and especially a troubled sea, to convey to us the restlessness that is within the soul of the wicked. Now this restlessness arises from two chief causes, two subpoints, as it were, under this first point of the picture employed of the restless soul of the wicked. We have the restlessness, firstly, that is caused by the guilty conscience. The restlessness that is caused by the guilty conscience. You know, a wicked individual is defined as one who is morally wrong. Now, the objective, righteous code of moral conduct that has been given to man is the law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That is the ultimate and the perfect standard of morality. And if we measure ourselves by God's law, we soon find that we have broken it, and as such, we are guilty. We are all guilty of breaking God's law, and it is this guilt that leads to restlessness within the sinner's soul. It bears witness to the fact that we, that sinners, have offended God, and that we are under His condemnation, and that God is angry with the wicked every day. This causes the individual to fear death and coming judgment, which in turn causes spiritual anxiety within the soul. Now, many try to suppress their guilty conscience. They try to pacify it by saying different things. "Well, no one is perfect. I'm not like such and such an individual," or "there is no God." The postmodernists of our day and age, they systematically try to silence the conscience. You know, people have been taught to ignore any and all guilty feelings that their conscience produces, viewing them as harmful to their self-esteem. And that's what the postmodernists do. They aggressively and they systematically try to silence the guilty conscience, because they say it's harmful to your self-esteem. They believe that their problems, they stem not from their sin, but from external factors beyond their control. And you know, this reduces sin and its resulting guilt to be viewed as psychological and intellectual, not moral and not spiritual. And you know what's the result of that? Well, sinful man, they believe that with a little therapy, with a little more education, he can find that inner tranquility and calm that eludes him. You know, there are others. And they are aware of this restlessness within, and they do equate it with a lack of righteousness, a moral deficiency that separates them from God, or a God, or some form of enlightenment, or oneness, or completeness, or fulfillment, or whatever they might term it. And they have the conscious awareness of this. And what do? Well, those individuals, they do try those things to calm the guilty conscience. They endeavor to self-reform. They endeavor to turn over a new leaf. Or they engage in some particular religious exercise ever so diligently. They maybe go on a spiritual journey. They engage in some mystical Eastern form of transcendental meditation. And yet, no matter what sinners say or do, restlessness of soul still remains. And the reason for this, dear friend, is that guilt still remains in the soul. Guilt has not been removed. The conscience may have been silenced, but unless it has been seared by the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, though the conscience, it has been attempted to be silenced, it still cries out guilty. And as such, agitation and restlessness is upon the soul. Just as the waves of a stormy sea stirs up mire and dirt, so the guilty conscience often brings to the mind some unforgiven sin of the past, or it reminds the individual of death and impending judgment. And you know, that robs the sinner of true enjoyment and happiness in life. You know what that's like. You've got an appointment in the calendar. It's not something that you're particularly looking forward to. And what happens? Well, its looming shadow, it casts a shade over everything else you seek to do and enjoy. And so that's what the guilty conscience does in the sinner. It robs them of the true happiness and true peace that God wants to give men in this life. I wonder, have I been addressing someone? And there's this agitation, there's this anxiety, there's this restlessness within your soul because of the guilt of your sin. You've done something. Young person, you've sinned against God. Your parents don't know about it. You've committed some abominable act, and God knows. And you're restless tonight. You're agitated because the guilt is there. You've no peace. Your soul, and day and night you have this fear of judgment, of this thing being brought to light. You have this fear of future wrath. Your conscience torments you. You feel your guilt, and all that you've tried, it brings you no rest. You're just like the troubled sea. Perpetual motion. But we also notice, secondly, from this picture employed in verse 20, a second cause of turmoil within the soul. And that is the restlessness caused by sinful passions. There's a restlessness caused by the guilty conscience, but there's a restlessness caused by sinful passions. See, the word troubled in verse 20, it is a word that means to be driven about. And a stormy sea is one whose waves are driven about by raging winds. Sinful passions like envy, malice, lust, greed, and revenge, to name but a few, they rage within the heart of the wicked, driving them to sin. That also causes agitation. Peace is absent from the soul, which is driven by the impulses of sinful passions. Take sensual lust, for example. The individual driven by sensual lust is made discontent with what they already have. Many a person has become fidgety and restless in their marriage because of lust, or take greed. The person driven by greed is also disquieted. They have no peace. They have no tranquility. They never have enough. And they're not content with such things as they have. It causes them to maybe swindle someone in business to adjust the books. Back in chapter 56 and verse 11, God said this of the leaders of the nation. This is how he described them. Yea, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. In sinful passions, they drive the soul to commit sin in order to fulfill the lusts that burn within. And yet all that does is stirs up mire and dirt. How many a life has been ruined by such things? The waters get muddied in marriages and business and relationships by the restlessness caused by sinful passions. Oh, the trouble that sin brings into the life, the home, the marriage, the business. And it robs of true peace and happiness. Again, is that something that you have experienced? The wicked, sinful activities stir up mire and dirt. You know, what a stark contrast to the cool, clear, living water that Christ offers in the gospel. You know, many people may learn in some degree to control these raging passions, and they have the appearance of outward decency. I look at you all tonight. And so don't see anyone standing or sitting with a pint glass in their hand, or a cigarette lit, or beside and cuddling up to some floozy. Well, there is that veneer of outward decency. And yet it has to be said, those raging passions, they are within, and just to restrain them is not to remove them, and they're there at any moment to be whipped up in the ferocious storm. Furthermore, in this chapter we notice that Israel were a nation that was driven by their pride. Oh, in the passion of their pride, they were too proud to humble themselves, admit that they were wrong and turn to God. They thought they could sort out their own national security by playing the harlot with other nations and entering into allegiances with them, and they sunk to the deepest possible debasement in doing so. You know, verse 10 tells us in chapter 57, it tells us that they went to such lengths that they wearied themselves by doing this. They figuratively wandered up and down multiple pathways to try and secure peace. Well, they knew something was missing. They were driven from pillar to post by their pride, and yet they would not say, as it says in verse 10, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. In all these things, in all my endeavors, they got their strength, as it tells us there, to go again, to try something else, to go to another king instead of God. Restlessness was there. And isn't that like proud sinners? They think they can sort out life without God. And they go here and there to get the matter sorted, from one religion to the next, from one political party to the next, from one fad to the next, from one teaching to the next, from one church to the next. And you know, they weary themselves in doing so. And maybe not only that, they weary others. Maybe like their family in doing so, pulling their family from church to church because there's an agitation within their soul. And they're too proud to say, I need God's help. I need the help of God. And you know, even though they have been up and down so many pathways and tried so many things, they still will not say, there's no hope in all my endeavors. There's no hope in these things to find peace and contentment of soul. What do? They find the energy to go again. A new church moves into town, and off they go. Discontent driven about by pride like the troubled sea. I wonder again, does that describe you? Why weary yourself any longer, sinner? Jesus Christ has said in the Gospels, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Humble yourself and admit that without Him, you have no true peace of soul, conscience, heart, and mind. See, all sinners have raging passions which need to be subdued. All have guilty consciences that are troubled with a recollection of past unforgiven sin, and all are traveling to the judgment bar of God to stand before Him. Any wonder the wicked are described as the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The picture employed, secondly, finally this evening, the peace imparted. The picture employed and the peace imparted. You see, verse 20 in our portion tonight, it begins with the word but the wicked. The word but, you know, it's a conjunction. And it connects verse 20 with the previous verse, and it's used to compare those who have no peace with those who do have peace, the individual who has tranquility of soul. And the good news for any restless sinner in the meeting tonight, and for the individual who finds this peace to be elusive, the good news is found in verse 19. And the Lord is speaking. Let's read it together. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now just to make a comment about the words, I create the fruit of the lips. When we compare Hebrews 13:15 and Hosea 14:2, what follows in the verse after I create the fruit of the lips? What follows in the verse is something to praise and to bless and to thank God for. If God did not do something, then sinners would never have known peace. They would have been forever as the troubled sea and troubled souls sinking in the billows of God's eternal wrath. But here's the good news for the restless sinner. The good news, I'm summing it up under three subheadings. Firstly, the peace. The peace. Peace, peace. Repeated in the Hebrew. Not just for emphasis, but to show the perfectness of the peace that God gives to the troubled soul. In Isaiah 26 and the verse 3, we read of perfect peace. And in the original, it is the same as we have here, peace, peace. This word peace, as you know, it is the word shalom, which is a variety of meanings encompassed in it. One being tranquility, also safety, friendship, welfare. It also means soundness and completeness or health or wholeness. And that comes across at the end of the verse, I will heal him. And we'll think about that in a few moments. Is this shalom not what the world is looking for? Though they seek it not from God and His Christ. But God alone is the giver of this peace to troubled souls. And that, dear friend, is a marvel, since He is the one whom we have offended by our sin, rebelled against, or are at variance with. Now the question is, how can God give peace to the troubled soul? How does He bring about calm within? Well, the simple answer is, He deals with the guilt of sin and He removes it. And He makes the sinner a new creature, subduing sinful passions and replacing them with godly desires. He deals with those two chief aspects. He deals with the guilty conscience and He deals with sinful passions by making the individual a new creature in Christ. And God does this by Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the heart of the gospel, right to the Prince of Peace Himself. Every gospel sermon, we should get to the cross. We should get, as we heard this morning, to the sacrifice. And that's where we're coming now. You see, in the New Testament, we are told in several passages that Christ came to be the sin bearer. John 1:29, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 2:24 all teach that Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. Now, the Lord Jesus had no sin of his own. His enemies found no fault in him. God testified from heaven that he was well pleased with the Son, and the very nature of Christ, that he is the God-man, that he could not sin, all that collaborates to testify, to bear witness to the fact that he had no sin of his own. But on Christ was laid the guilt of his people's sin. We are told this clearly a few chapters earlier. Well-known words, Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He willingly became legally responsible for the guilt of his people's sin, taking punishment for it. And that's the surety. That's what a surety does. And as the surety, he stood as a sinner's substitute and died on Calvary's tree. His sacrificial death both satisfied God's justice, at the same time propitiating God's wrath. And while Christ did this, and by doing this, God can justly discharge the sinner from the penalty of their sin, for their sin has already been punished in Jesus Christ. Sin is forgiven. Sin is put away by the death of Christ. It is washed away in the Redeemer's blood. The sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God. And here's the point. Here's the point for calm, for peace within. Where sin has been removed, there remains no more guilt for that sin. What wonderful news that is. You know, this is not some psychological remedy for your troubled conscience, for your anxiety of soul. This is peace with God, actual justification. God declaring you righteous, heaven's ledger, cleared of any sin debt, and a receipt saying, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Sins gone, guilt removed, peace within. Peace within. That sinner is a peace the world can never give. And praise God, it is a peace they can never take away. It's a peace, sinner, that you can never attain. No matter how much you try to reform your life, no matter how diligently you come to the house of God, and we're thankful that you are here, none of those things remove the guilt of sin but Christ and his death. You'll never attain it. But I tell you, by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, the sinner has peace with God through that work. And as such, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, fills the soul. And there, by the work of Christ, the guilty conscience is dealt with. But also God, through Christ's redemptive work, deals with our sin nature and the body of this flesh, for he's redeemed both, not only the soul, but the body. And into the believer is imparted a new principle of life. The Holy Ghost comes and takes up residence within the heart, and by his sanctifying grace, sinful passions are subdued. We are enabled to die daily unto sin, and we are renewed by the Spirit in the whole man after the image of Jesus Christ. And you know, that quells rather than swells the mire and the dirt in your life, in your home, in your family, in your marriage, in your business. And that leads to greater peace without. Peace within, peace without, all through the blood of Christ's cross. What a salvation, what a Savior, what a shalom. Do you know anything of it? Peter Billhorn, He wrote the words of a hymn in our hymn book, not often sung, "By Christ on the cross peace was made. My debt by His death was all paid. No other foundation is laid for peace, the gift of God's love. Peace, peace, sweet peace. Wonderful gift from above. Oh, wonderful, wonderful peace, sweet peace, the gift of God's love." Not only in verse 19 do we have the peace, but also notice the people. The people to whom this peace is imparted. Look what it says in verse 19. "Peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near." Now there are two ways, I believe, we can consider this phrase, "to him that is far off and to him that is near." The first way is explained by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And in the context there, it's all about the Jew and the Gentile. So whether Jew or Gentile, no matter to what nation or people group an individual belongs, peace for the sinner is only found in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But I also believe we can apply these words in another way. You see, this peace is for those who are near the things of God. Those whom I would describe as born and bred in the gospel and who have never wandered far out into this world. And little children, I'm thinking of you tonight. These are the ones that I was thinking of in my study. And you are the ones that are near the things of God. And as yet, you're not out into the world, but you need this peace just as much as the next person. Because the guilt of sin's upon your soul. You maybe not have yet acted out the sinful passions that will emanate and rise from within. But you too, little child, you need this peace. This peace is to him that is near, but it's also to him who is afar off. Well, that's those who have not known the gospel. Or those who are deep down in sin, or those who are far off in the mountains, wild and bare. God is the giver of this peace, and He has the sovereign right to give it to whomsoever He will. Whether those who are near, or whether to those who are afar off, God is the giver. Peace, peace. Whether Jew or Gentile, near or far, peace is imparted to such, but listen, the imparting is qualified in verse 15. It's qualified in verse 15. This peace is imparted to those, listen, whether Jew or Gentile, whether those who are near the things of God, whether those who are far off, it's imparted to those who are contrite. Who are broken and repentant over sin. It's also given to those who are humble. They're lowly enough to acknowledge that they need the Lord. It is to that person that the Lord looks, and it's to that person that God gives His peace. Verse 18, the Lord tells us there, "I have seen His ways and I will heal him." God sees the sinner when they repent and mourn over their sin, and He hears them when they call, and it's to those sinners that peace is imparted. I ask you tonight, have you been broken over your sin? Have you humbled yourself and climbed out of the tree of your pride? The peace, the people. Thirdly and finally, we have the promise. When we think about this peace imparted, the peace, the people, the promise. End of verse 19, "I will heal him." What a mine of truth filled with precious gems there is in this promise. And I can only make brief mention. You know, if God promises to heal, it implies that the individual is sick or broken. Do you know that is imagery often employed when speaking of sin and salvation? Sinners are stricken with sin, a debilitating spiritual disease that leads to eternal death. But God is the one who heals the sin-sick soul. He heals the conscience that has been wounded by sin, and He does this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, Isaiah 53, this time verse 5, we read, "By, with His stripes we are healed." Sinners are made whole. They have a fullness, a completeness in Christ. And if God says He will do this, then you can be certain that He will, and it will be a good work. You'll be eternally cured from sin. There are many in our society that have been wounded by sin. Their conscience is burning with a fever of guilt. And they try all sorts of physicians and all sorts of remedies. And it's so sad because just like that woman in the New Testament that had the issue of blood for 12 years, rather than getting better, they only grow worse. But here is God's promise, I will heal him. You know, you must evaluate yourself by the light of Scripture. As I conclude tonight, and answer the question, and only you can answer, am I as a troubled sea, or am I a tranquil soul? You're in one of those two descriptive categories. Have you peace within? Have you peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're troubled, if you're restless, let me tell you once again as I draw to a close of my blessed Jesus. See, in the days of His flesh, in the days of His earthly ministry, He stilled the storm of the sea on the Sea of Galilee with just a word. And He calmed and He brought tranquility to the madman of Gadara. My Jesus is still the same today. He's lost none of His power, nor any of His compassion. He's as powerful now to still your troubled conscience, and as compassionate as and as loving now to subdue those raging sinful passions and that guilty conscience within your soul. Trust in Him. Turn from your sin, and an eternal calm will flood your soul. Troubled sea, tranquil soul. You might have the veneer that all is calm and all is well with you, but you remember the sea. It's always in continual and perpetual motion. It never rests. And though no man can see the heart, God sees and knows your heart. Peace, shalom, can be yours tonight, this very moment, this very hour, if you will rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. Let's bow for prayer. There has to be, there must be in a congregation this size, individuals sitting amongst us or even online, and you're troubled, you're anxious. Your guilty conscience brings you agitation within. Well, I make myself available as God's servant, Reverend Greer as well. We can open up the Word. Well, you've heard the message, you've heard the gospel. You've been brought to the cross, the work of Christ. He's the one to whom you must flee. If you want to know this peace within, may God grant you the grace to do that this night. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. We pray that Thou would search out the hearts of those who are gathered here amongst us. Pray, O God, that Thou would, even through this message, Lord, that their guilty conscience would cry the louder, even unto them, that they be aware that sinful passions drive them and whip up the storm and bring mire and dirt into their lives. Lord, that they would be enlightened by the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, come to an understanding, a grasp of these things. We pray that you would draw them to Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Prince of Peace. We thank thee that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Lord, we pray that sinners, children maybe, children, have this foreboding fear upon them of judgment, death, eternal wrath, that even children this night would seek the Lord while he is to be found and call upon him while he is near. Father, bless the word. Pray, O God, that thou would speak on to the hearts of all who are gathered. We pray now, O God, that thou would part us with thy blessing. And in thy fear, we pray, O God, that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, would be the portion of thy people, not only this night, through the night, but every day, until the day break, the shadows flee away, and we gather round the feet of the blessed Lamb. Hear prayer, glorify thy Son in the salvation of the lost, for we ask this in his precious and worthy name. Amen.